God, one of us, a light that shines in the darkness, a message of hope. I'd like to share a hopeful story. A story about hope and the difference that hope makes. A story about hope and its foundations in God. The story invites us to travel to India and then to northern India, to Bihar province, to the Raj Mahal Hills. They're a little like the Grampians. These hills abruptly stick up out of the surrounding plains, which are called the Santal. The Malto tribals, an unscheduled tribe lower than the Dalits in the Hindu caste system, live in the hills. The Santalese live on the Santal. Most Santali are Hindu. Most Maltos were animists, spirit worshippers who practiced human sacrifice. We do not travel there alone. Our guides and travelling companions are from Friends Missionary Prayer Band, an Indian initiated, led and funded mission movement, and EFICOR, Evangelical Fellowship of India Commission on Relief, also Indian initiated and led, but partially funded by Christians from around the world, including here in Australia through Tear Fund. That's how I managed to go on such a wonderful visit in such fine company. At the time of our visit, there are few roads up into the hills. So we walk up and up and up, hot, humid, heavy going. Before long, though, we are greeted as village elders are walking down the hills to accompany us back to the first village that will host us, Kira Chapel. To enter Kira Chapel is to be welcomed by smiles, laughter and icy water. I stagger up the last incline to the village, collapse into a seat they offer me, and I watch as my boots are prized off. I have no say in the matter, and then I gasp as icy cold water douses my feet. It's a fush washing, just like in the Bible. I smile thanks as there's a marigold chain around my shoulders, and I'm greeted from all directions. Jai Masike, Jai Masike. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord indeed. Barely a decade before that, laughter was unheard and smiles seldom seen in Kira Chapel. Villagers watched strangers warily, afraid both of the strangers themselves and of the restless spirits that the strangers might disturb. Visitors were few and far between for good reason. As I mentioned, when the people were animist, they practiced human sacrifice, not cruelly. The visitors, the strangers, were always drunk before they were killed. Not everyone who climbed the Raj Mahal Hills returned in days past. Things had changed. Why? The answer depends on whom you ask. Friends Missionary Prayer Band began working with the Malto tribal people in 1978. Solomon, one of the FMPB missionaries, explains that transformation follows conversion. He describes the joy of seeing whole villages liberated from the fear of capricious spirits and released from socially destructive patterns of alcoholism, violence and promiscuity. But, Solomon continues, faith did not save the Maltos from poverty. It didn't stop them dying of malaria or leishmaniasis or cholera. It didn't feed or educate their children. It didn't even save them from alcoholism long time, because when you are suffering and your children are suffering, alcohol deadens the pain. We couldn't bring these Malto people, our brothers and sisters, to Christ and then do nothing else to help them. EFICOR began working alongside FMPB in 1992. The ethical workers speak of change in terms of village development committees, self-help groups, water and agriculture and forestry projects. They describe how literacy and numeracy raise self-esteem and reduce vulnerability to exploitation. They talk about how community volunteers learn to address common health needs and how community leaders begin to engage the world beyond the hills. And yet, they say, none of this would have been possible if the gospel hadn't arrived first. If you ask the people, the self-help group members, all women, are eager to talk about change. When Sarah Molto begins to speak, the other women fall silent, listening. Look at us today and it makes you glad. Our children are chubby and cheeky. Our saris are beautiful. But it wasn't always like this. In times past, we did not know what it meant to be alive. We wore thin strips of cloth across our chests. Our lungis were short, and they got shorter as we tore strips off them for bandages or ropes or other things we needed. We were half naked, dirty, thin. When people saw us, they averted their eyes and spat. We drank palm wine to dull all kinds of pain. We couldn't bear to hear our children crying because they were hungry or cold or sick, and we had no food or warmth or medicine to give them. When drunk, we didn't hear them cry, or if we heard, we didn't care. After a while, they stopped crying. We thought that there was nothing we could do. We thought that we were nothing. So we did nothing but drink and argue. But look at us now. Look at our children. They are strong and healthy and clever. When they cry, we want to hear them because we can give them what they need. Other things have changed too, things you can't see. We have done so much. No one can claim that Maltas can do nothing, that Maltos are nothing. And God willing, we are going to do so much more. What made the difference? The women laugh. They cannot point to one thing. They do remember improving agricultural land by clearing stones. They remember planting slopes to stop erosion and constructing check jams to trap water in gullies. They talk about literacy classes and prayer meetings, about learning to count and to save, about establishing village schools, planting vegetables, grafting valuable varieties onto the low-quality pickle mango stems that were very hardy. They agree, all the women, that the Sahmatis, the self-help groups, have made the greatest difference. Yet, at the same moment, they insist that those Sahmatis would have been useless alone. The Sahmatis helped us organise. They help us get free from all of the muhajans, the money lenders. They helped us solve our problems together. The Sahmatis, they're part of everything we do, but we wouldn't work if we didn't believe in ourselves, if no one could read or write or count, or if there was nothing that we wanted to do. We can do these things because God loves us. Everything is important. Nothing stands alone. Change born of hope, but transformation, even a hope-generated transformation, doesn't always run smoothly. Micro-enterprise development was fashionable in the development world at the time. And after Effie Kaur's, Indian development facilitators spent 2 years living with the Molto people, learning their language and culture, studying how they lived, they discovered that there was pervasive indebtedness, debilitating debt service obligations which drained hope and resources from the hills. In response, they introduced a micro-enterprise development project, encouraging villagers to take low-interest loans to invest in income-generating activities. They assumed that investing in agriculture and other small enterprise would improve incomes and alleviate poverty. That didn't happen. They were wrong. Efficor closed down that project when they realised it was hurting the people it was meant to help. The villagers, when they failed, they felt demoralised and humiliated. They couldn't repay their loans. They stopped going to church. Relationships soured, conflict erupted, and alcoholism and violence began to return. As they reflect and prayed about what was happening, Efficor regretted encouraging poor families to take risks that they would have been wiser to avoid. They realised that micro-enterprises were precarious in the hills for reasons that had nothing to do with credit availability and business acumen. Rigidly enforced caste systems and other hierarchies beyond the hills marginalised tribal groups. Material, technological resources and infrastructure were inadequate. Rainfall was unpredictable. Local demand for products and services was low. The very survival of poor rural communities depended on them investing in subsistence activities, growing food, repairing houses, collecting firewood, rearing children, and so on. They couldn't afford to invest time and money in ventures that might or might not succeed and whose benefits would take too long to realise. The problem wasn't that the Moltos could not access credit, but they could not avoid debt, and once in debt, they could not escape it. Most debts were incurred when family needed a tiny amount of money urgently for sickness or cultivation, and they had no personal or communal resources to draw on. For example, when a Molto child contracted malaria, their family had three options: resign themselves to the child's death, ask a spiritualist, in which the Christian Moltos no longer believed, to aid their recovery, or borrow money to buy medicine from the Mahajan, the moneylender. Their desperate need for sums as small as 50 rupees, $1 at the time, forced Moltos to accept whatever terms the moneylender sent them. Their next crop, all of it, a quantity of firewood cut and delivered from the forest, or the fruit of a mango tree, not thus that year, but every year until the moneylender demanded its wood instead of its fruit. Given this context, debt reduction and prevention was more important than income generation. How could the Moltos begin to save and avoid spiralling into debt? That's where self-help groups, the Sahamitis, came in. There were 100 Sahamitis active when I visited, each a group of 10 to 12 women who meet every week to save tiny sums of money. The savings are held collectively. When group members have a need, they agree together on who will borrow the money and how. Initially, there was so little money in the hills that the Moltos saved firewood or other goods in kind that they could sell when the need arose. Efficor provided training and support, encouraging each group to set their own rules and support and encourage themselves to make their own decisions. The members used their loans for emergencies, for debt repayments, or for consumption such as food, health, education, and housing. After 3 or 4 years, they could meet all their internal borrowing needs and they could discharge the pre-existing debts to the Mahajans. Once they were free of debt, they began to provide emergency loans to other people and to invest in broader village projects and to participate in networking and decision-making beyond their group. When I visited, 3 of the women belonging to Sahamitis had been elected to village development committees, and the first Molto woman ever was now in a government role. It sounds easy, but transformation is never easy. In years of drought and misfortune, non-Christian Moltos accused the Christians of angering the spirits by neglecting their worship. Contractors from outside sometimes avoid implementing government-funded projects. A primary school promised by the government never materialised, despite the buildings being commissioned and phantom teachers paid. The Mahajans, the moneylenders, they still send sales representatives up into the hills trying to promote credit services, by intimidating communities that no longer lead them. And daily life continues to be arduous. The discrimination they suffer beyond the hills has not gone away. There are also new dangers. Climate change affects life in the hills as it does everywhere. Deforestation is happening for other reasons. Now that human sacrifice is no longer practiced, people are braver to go up into the hills, and people are coming with trucks and taking their trees. One of the EFICOR workers, Mr. S. N. Bug, tells of one occasion on which he saw a Santal, someone from the plain, cutting down a Molto tree. His Molto companion wasn't there. He'd run away. He'd fled. When he found him, he said, "What are you doing? That man, he cut down your tree. Why did you let him do that?" The Molto man said, "Brother, I tell you, if I today tell that Santal not to cut down my tree, and then tomorrow I need to walk through his land, it is not that maybe he will stop me, but definitely he will stop me. He will not just stop me, he will do much more to me than that." So there are still dangers. Life is difficult, but life has changed, and there is hope. In Kirrachapelle and the other villages, I ask people, "Well, what has God got to do with all these changes that you've seen, all this work that you've done?" I ask my question, but the conversations move on, my question unanswered. Because why is it that I want to distinguish God's influence from everything else? The FMPB missionaries see God healing broken spirits, bodies and communities. EFICOR see God working through Samatis and development committees, water projects, literacy and mangoes. They see God working through our prayers and donations from around the world. That reminds us that if the external climate, economic, cultural and political forces that marginalise people like the Moltos are ever to change, then God will be involved in those changes too. And maybe God might call us to live and to give and to hope differently. J. Masike, Jesus is Lord indeed. Returning quickly to our scripture reading. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, spoke concerning Judah and Jerusalem nearly 1,000 years before Jesus. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, God, shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord." These words sound hollow in a world in which Jerusalem is yet again a contested city, claimed as capital by both Israel and Palestine. A world in which high walls and strict border controls and guns prevent people of many nations from approaching the mountain on which the temple once stood. A world in which the now nation state of Israel bristles with weapons, ranked by some as the fourth most powerful military in the world. A city from which rockets and missiles and tanks go forth, rather than instruction of the Lord. What about beating weapons into tools for growth and flourishing? What about not rising up against other nations? What about not learning for or preparing for war anymore. What about becoming the sort of people, the country about which people say, come, let's go and learn to walk God's way, a country from which God's instruction flows? What about becoming a people who themselves walk in the light of the Lord, humbly, doing justice, loving mercy? The first thing to remember is that, as we've discussed previously, we should not confuse the modern state of Israel with the biblical descendants of Abraham, who, along with others who chose to join them, became ancient Judah and Israel, peoples called out by God, called to be a blessing to all nations, although they never lived up to their God-given calling. God's promise and blessings were always and everywhere contingent, dependent on the obedience of those promised and blessed. In his day, Isaiah spoke God's judgment to a wayward people, anticipating their destruction if they did not turn around. At the same time, he spoke encouragement and hope to a suffering, despairing people, calling those people his people to imagine new possibilities despite the devastation that would inevitably overtake them if they continued to ignore God's wider commands. Those new possibilities, possibilities rooted in and born of God, would, Isaiah anticipated, involve a God-given Saviour, the root of Jesse, in other words, the son of David. A son of David yet better and truer and broader than David, someone in whom not just his own people, but all peoples might hope. The Bible's many prophetic oracles against Israel, or more often against its rulers and elites, did not justify the Holocaust, did not justify the attacks of October 7 last year, and do not justify anti-Semitism in any form. Neither do the blessings and promises God gave to ancient Israel give modern Israel the warrant to act in ungodly ways, to disrespect or do violence to or otherwise fail to bless their neighbours. Neither do the blessings and promises that we Christians now understand as God giving to the church, to us, justify the many ways in which Christians and nations through history have disrespected, done violence, and otherwise acted as if we alone were entitled to possess the land and enjoy the fruits of God's creation. As the Scottish theologian John Roberts observes, the scriptures clearly show that God's people are blessed in order to be a blessing to everyone and to everything, to the entire created order. It wasn't about them only. It was never just about them. The biblical story tells us time and again that the people God called were called to look beyond themselves and be a blessing. But it tells us that time and again they sought to narrow the picture so that it's just us, not them. It's just us without them. It's just us, get rid of them. Now, as followers of Jesus, we are also called to be and to live as God's people, to be people of hope, blessed in order to be a blessing to everyone and everything, the entire created order. It isn't just about us yet. As history shows us time and again, those who claim to follow Jesus try to narrow down God's love and say, just us, not them, just us, without them, just us, get rid of them. But as the prophet John the Baptist declared, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the cosmos. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The Son of God, the Word made flesh, the Saviour of the world. It is in Jesus, the Saviour of the world, that we do indeed have hope, not just hope for heaven when we die, which is true and is there, but hope for life here on earth, the dignity and the worth of every human being, no matter their poverty, no matter their tribe, no matter their colour, no matter their language or culture, no matter what they do or don't do to us. In hope, we can declare that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness will never overcome it in the end. As the Maltos would remind us, Jai Masike, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord indeed.